Open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Here in chapter 2, Paul is introducing the primary subject and reason for writing this letter, which was to correct a false teaching taken root in the church, and that teaching was that the day of the Lord has come. Literally, is present. And this teaching was having a negative impact on the life of individual members within the church. And so the teaching itself needed to be corrected, as well as the behavior that it spawned needed to be corrected and reversed. But yet this is not isolated to this one situation. This is the unavoidable impact of all false teaching, no matter what form that false teaching might take. And this is because error and deception and sin and evil can never be the author of good. It all has practical implications for life. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:14 told his readers that solid food was for the mature who, because of practice, had had their senses trained to discern good and evil. And the word senses there refers to the organs, the faculties of human beings that are capable of distinguishing and understanding and perceiving the real nature of things. Being able to make right moral and spiritual judgments. Of course, Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the natural man, the unregenerate man, does not have this capacity. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul tells us the condition of the unregenerate mind, that the believer is to no longer walk, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, that is, in their reasoning, their thinking, their judgment. It's darkened. They don't think right. And yet people who have their senses trained by error or by almost truth, or who will not endure sound doctrine or turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, who what they know biblically is all just theoretical and academic, or what they know wrongly. And if they make judgments governed by emotion or feeling or their own desires or preferences, capacity to discern evil, it's morally and spiritually impossible. And the reason it takes practice, that is, doing something over and over again, being habituated to the Word of God, is because evil can take many forms. Evil is often disguised as good, or that from which good can come. After all, Eve was deceived into thinking that something good would come from eating the fruit, right? That she would be as God, knowing good and evil. And the same deception is prevalent today. It's just rampant. But any apparent good that might come from sin is an illusion. It's a deception. It may be an apparent good, but it's not a real good. Just to give you an example of this, and this came to light from my mind this week. An example of this is a couple of popular recovery programs. There's Alcoholics Anonymous, there's Celebrate Recovery, and no doubt these things have helped people overcome a sin. But see, the problem is not a sin. The problem is sin, is it not? In fact, just to illustrate the unbiblicalness of AA at least, I just want to read to you the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. And notice the terminology that's used to mitigate the sinfulness of sin and to give sin, to give it other names. The first step, number one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. That's all, unmanageable? Well, that's just admitting what's obvious to all. Second step, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity, as if at one time they were sane. But the Bible tells us that insanity fills the heart of the unregenerate mind, because the mind doesn't think right under the influence of sin. That the mind was not corrupted by sin nature. Third step, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. Not as revealed by the Bible, but as we understood Him. Well, what does the Bible tell us about the understanding of God by the natural man? There is none who searches after God. There is none who does right. There is no one who knows God truly except through His Word. 1 Corinthians 1, because the world in its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. So the world doesn't know God truly, never has, never will. So to give their lives over to the care of a God as we understand Him is not to give life over to the God of the Bible. Fourth step, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Well, first, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, not of ourselves. Fifth, we admitted to God, to ourselves, well, that begs the question, to what God? And to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. Well, in that admission, do we admit that it's sin, that it's rebellion against God? Sixth step, we are entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. See, it's a defect of character, not a sin. But to have God remove these defects of character still leaves a person with an old nature, doesn't it? That just means you got a house that's been swept clean, but nothing else to fill it. It means it's a washed pig. The seventh step, we humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. That's a nice clean word for sin. We made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Well, unbelievers will do that. Made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. That's just morality. Step 10, we continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Well, whose definition of wrong? Number 11, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him. Praying only for knowledge of His will. Whose will? The God as you understood Him. His will for us and the power to carry that out. Well, you know, if it's a God as you understood Him, that means it's a God of your own invention. And that means His will is going to be the same thing as our will. And then the 12th step. Having a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps. Spiritual awakening is the result of the steps. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, not the 12 steps. We try to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Well, the message of God is Christ came to save sinners from sin and from the wrath of God, not alcoholics from alcohol. See, this is not even remotely Christian. There's no mention of Jesus Christ in these 12 steps. There's no mention of the cross or the need for a new nature. It replaces the power of the gospel with the 12 steps. It's very careful to preserve human pride. It leaves some people sober, but they're still lost. And they're trusting in a God of their own understanding, a God of their own invention, which is actually encouraging people to violate the first and second commandments. It's not the God of the Bible. And their salvation is a result of their own works. It's not by grace. And it's a known fact that many relapse. Some never finish the program. But the true work of God never fails to transform, cleanse, sanctify, and create a new nature. Now, my point here is not to bash these programs, and I'm very glad and happy that some people have been made better citizens and better people by them. But the point is that these things are represented by many, including John Piper, as being Christian. And this muddies, it dilutes, it waters down, it blurs the distinction between what is true and what is not true, what is Christian and what is not Christian. It is failing to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. And it distorts the true nature of Christianity and the gospel. But yet appears so good. It's so right. It's so beneficial. How could it be wrong? Possibly be wrong. And so it becomes supported with emotional and pragmatic arguments and arguments from success. But it's not supported by Scripture because it's contrary to it. It has what Paul said in Colossians 2:23, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. That word, self-made religion, the only time it occurs in the New Testament, it's a religion. It refers to a religion or a set of beliefs that are the result of a person's own desires, their own initiative, a belief in worship that's prescribed and designed for themselves. It's a custom-made religion. And that's contrary to the Bible, which has Christ as the sole object of trust and worship. And it's essentially an attempt to establish its own righteousness and its own standards for good and evil. See, this is just one example of how error and sin and falsehood can appear as good, or that from which good can come, but still leave a person a slave to sin, still trusting in their own righteousness, still eternally lost. And this is why it is so very essential to discern good and evil, because no good can ever come from evil. Or error, or sin. It only leads to death. The wages of sin is death. All lawlessness is sin. And lawlessness leads to further unlawlessness. And this is why much of the New Testament is preoccupied with warning against and exposing and correcting error and falsehood and sin and its consequences. And this is why Paul is so anxious to correct this error concerning the day of the Lord that has crept in and taken root among the church in Thessalonica. And it's an error that has already begun to yield bitter fruit within the church. See, the severity of their afflictions and persecutions which they are enduring has also heightened the temptations and made them more vulnerable to temptation. Because temptation is always more intense under suffering and persecution, as Paul was concerned when he wrote his first letter, to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, and 5. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. See, temptation is always much more severe under afflictions. It's the temptation to sin rather than suffer, to compromise. We live in an age of relative ease, liberty, accommodation. But yet, how many are falling away today? If we cannot be faithful in a time of ease and liberty and accommodation, how is that going to be possible in a time of a real serious affliction and persecution? And as opposition to the truth of the gospel grows more intense. As God told Jeremiah, if you've run with footmen and they wear you out, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? In other words, Jeremiah, you think it's bad now, it's just going to get worse. Well, chapter in 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, are the very heart of this letter. But it's not only the heart of the letter, it is crucial in our understanding of end times theology and doctrine. There's no other prophetic scriptures in the Bible reveal what Paul reveals here concerning the day of the Lord and the signs that accompany it. Signs that would announce the coming of Christ in judgment to destroy all His enemies and to establish His kingdom on earth. In fact, many biblical critics reject this as actually being original with Paul. They claim that he could not have written such fantastic prophecies. But really, what Paul is writing here and what he's explaining to them is simply a partial repetition of what Paul had already told them orally when he was with them in Thessalonica, teaching concerning the day of the Lord, as he had told them in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and 2, for as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. They had been well grounded and taught in this doctrine when Paul was with them. And so Paul is here having to repeat some of that teaching and reminding them what he had already taught and of those portions that were being threatened by the false teachers. It's not a complete teaching on the doctrine of the day of the Lord, but he is reminding them of things he had already taught them orally, and what was necessary to correct the error that infected the church. So chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren. The word now there indicates a transition to a different subject. Up till now, Paul has been commending them for their perseverance, praying for them for their steadfastness, encouraging them in steadfastness, praising them for their growth in their faith and love, even under their afflictions and persecutions. But now he's transitioning to a different subject. And it marks a contrast with his prayer for them, and as well as with the task at hand, which is correction. So he's shifting from encouragement to correction. Now Paul's appeal here comes with a great deal of affection, a great deal of endearment. Paul is expressing a real, genuine, personal concern for their spiritual well-being. We request you, brethren. It's an appeal, an emotional appeal. A heartfelt appeal. There's great endearment here because there's a genuine concern for their spiritual well-being. How unlike is that much of today? So much that's ashamed to make clear distinctions between what is true and what is false. They want to leave the sheep vulnerable to the wolves. It's like they're afraid of identifying the wolves for fear of upsetting and offending the sheep, and risking that some might leave. So as an apostle, Paul had the right to command these believers to reject this false teaching. But instead, he requests, he implores, he appeals as a brother in Christ, as a fellow Christian. And his appeal is with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. The word regarding there, this appeal, it has the idea of it's being made in the interest. This appeal is being made in the interest of the doctrine of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. It's in the interest of this truth. And it's in the interest that this error would stop being a cause of unrest to them, of confusion, alarm, and wrong belief and behavior. So there was a great interest in correcting the error and reemphasizing the truth. Which again, just leads me to ask the question, how much teaching today is done in the interest of truth? There's a great deal that's done in the interest of numerical growth. There's a great deal that's done in the interest of self. There's a great deal that's done in the interest of justifying compromises. There's a great deal that's done in stimulating financial profit, or in funding buildings, or in humanitarianism. But how much is done in the interest of truth? That is corrective. And that's done with the intention of exposing and correcting error and misunderstandings regarding biblical truth, and then explaining the truth. We have to say there's very little. And it's usually resented when it takes place. It was in the Old Testament, right? Prophets came in to Israel, told Israel, hey, you guys have drifted. What you're worshiping, what you're doing is not biblical. You need to repent and you need to worship the one true God. And they were resented. John the Baptist came preaching the same message. He was resented. Jesus came preaching the message. They murdered him. Paul came preaching to the Jews that they're no longer saved by the works of the law. He was resented, as were the other apostles. It was the same with the reformers, with the Puritans. Charles Spurgeon was voted out of his own congregation, or his own denomination, for refusing and for exposing the error of higher criticism. So this has been the pattern for the faithful throughout history. And the truth, and the interest of truth, is opposed most strongly by those whose self-interest is intertwined with error, where their belief, their assurance, and a system of religion is based on error. Well, Paul here defines this error regarding the coming of Jesus more specifically as our being gathered together to Him. This is one event with two aspects. There's the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. One event with two aspects. It's essentially a summary of what Paul taught over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, that those who had died in Christ would not precede those who are still alive, but that we'd be caught up together with the Lord and forever be with the Lord in the air. This is the gathering together to Him. It's the doctrine of the rapture of true believers. And so prior to the return of Christ to judge the world, that is the day of the Lord, this coming of God's wrath and judgment, that the believers are going to be gathered to Him. Notice the repetition of the word "our" here. It's to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. This emphasizing a shared interest between Paul and those to whom he's writing. In fact, it's the interest of all true believers. It's this gathering together to Him. The word translated "gathering together" is only used two times in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 10:25, where the author of Hebrews instructs his readers for not forsaking our own assembling together. So it's an assembling. This gathering together is the assembling of all true Christians, all true church age saints, both living and dead. This is what the gathering together to Him is to be. He is coming for us. We're not going to Him. He's coming for us. We shall meet the Lord in the air. And so this, the reality of this truth should have been a preventive against the false notion that the day of the Lord is present. Because this gathering together is to precede the day of the Lord. And if the gathering together hadn't occurred, then the day of the Lord's not here. This should have been a preventive against this false notion that the day of the Lord was present. Which again illustrates another principle, in that truth and sound doctrine only protection and prevention from being carried away by error. By the error of undisciplined men. See, if we're not rooted, if we're not grounded in sound doctrine, then we're going to be tossed about by every wave. We're going to be vulnerable to the crafting, deceitful scheming of men. And we're going to be unable to discern good and evil. It's obvious that this is the sad state of professing Christianity today. It's self-evident. It's undeniable. And this, it can only be corrected by a return to teaching and preaching sound doctrine, even in an age when it's out of season. This is not easy, and it's not quick. But it's the only way to guard against the errors of the age. And it's also the only means which God has given for recovering and saving and giving the perseverance to withstand these schemes, these errors that would tend to lead people astray. Well, the reason that Paul gives here, verse 2, or the goal for this appeal in the interest of truth concerning the coming of Jesus and our gathering together to Him. First, it's stated negatively that you may, actually stated negatively twice, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So you may not be quickly shaken or not be disturbed. Literally, it is not quickly tossed from your mind. That's how "not quickly shaken" is literally interpreted. In other words, these believers are in the midst of a mental, emotional turmoil that has resulted in a hasty, rash, quick reaction to this false teaching. They were quickly shaken. They've been responding in a knee-jerk fashion without giving any due consideration to examining this. In other words, they hadn't done what Paul commanded them to do in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 5, or verse 21 through 22, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And of course, the word "evil" we saw, poneros, means evil in its effects, in its influences that stem from false teaching, corruptions of the truth, false ideologies. They've been swayed by emotion, not by calm and careful reflection and examination of the doctrine. Somebody has written a letter, they've heard some teaching that the day of the Lord is present, and instead of saying, "Well, wait a minute, that can't be because of this truth that they are gathering together to Him," they were moved by that. See, believers are not to be controlled by emotion. These believers got swept up in this, probably because it somehow had been given a false representation of having apostolic authority. But still, it's the Word, it's the Bible, it's the teaching that they had received that should have been the authority that they went to. Believers are not to be controlled by emotion, but by a sound mind. Not by fears or desires, but a mind transformed and illumined by the truths of Scripture. This word here, shaken, emphasizes a rocking motion, like a building in an earthquake, or ship on a storm-tossed sea. They're being tossed around by every wave of doctrine. And it's in a passive voice. They were being shaken by a false teaching concerning the day of the Lord. See, it's amazing how easily true faith can be shaken by the false. But it is so hard, and anybody who's ever tried knows this from experience, it is so hard to shake a false belief with the truth. Why is that? How many have had their faith in the biblical account of creation shaken by so-called science, evolutionary dogma? How many have had their faith in the goodness and the faithfulness and the promises of God shaken by trying circumstances? How many have had their faith in the inerrancy, the sufficiency, and the authority of God's Word shaken by some philosophical arguments, the arguments of higher criticism, liberal theology? See, the world, the flesh, and the devil are always trying in one way or another to shake our faith, to get us to lean on our own understanding, to walk by sight, not by faith. And of course, this shaking is usually the result of a hasty, rash, emotional reaction to something rather than going to the truth of God. So they're not to be shaken from their composure, from their stability of mind, or to be disturbed. The word there has the idea of fear, alarm associated with something unexpected. It's the word Jesus uses over in Matthew 24 concerning his teaching of the beginning of birth pangs. Matthew 24:6, you will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. You're not to be disturbed, frightened. You see, shaken is the initial shock. Disturbed is the continued state of fear. It's in the present tense here. So there's the initial shock, and then there's this continued state of fear. This nervous excitement, this anxiety, this unsettledness. Now we can relate to this, can't we? We've all experienced this. We've had something happen in our life that has just thrown us for a loop. Some shock that occurred in our life. And then there's this nervousness, this anxiety, this fear. But a believer should not be disturbed by false teaching. They shouldn't be, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, you shouldn't be fearful or disturbed by world events. We shouldn't be disturbed by who gets elected president or not. Because it's the Lord who is in control. So what was producing this irrational fear or anxiety in the Thessalonians? Paul says it was either by spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us. It was three distinct means by which this false teaching had been started and circulated within the church. By spirit, that is, some prophetic utterance supposedly given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul had told them in his last letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophetic utterances. But he also told them, examine everything carefully. So there had been this some sort of prophetic utterance supposedly given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Or a message, that is, a verbal report of something that Paul is supposed to have said, or disturbed, or a letter as if from us. So the messenger, the letter, is supposed to have been from Paul, Silas, Timothy. But all three of these means were in some way representing and claiming to have apostolic authority. They're claiming to be genuine. They all appeared to be credible and authentic. See, this is what false teaching tries to do. This is what false teachers do. They want to associate themselves with something that will give them credibility. You look at so-called Christian television, TBN. I'm amazed at the number of preachers, well-known pastors, who are on these programs, not just their church services being televised, but actually on there sitting down with false teachers and having these conversations as though they're on equal terms. The TBN people love this because it gives them credibility. And these other teachers should know better. But false teaching is always looking for some way to give itself credibility by associating some way, somehow. Benny Hinn has even quoted John MacArthur before. And Phil Johnson said, well, even the devil quotes the Bible. But still, it's this attempt to try to make oneself look credible. Now, obviously, this message was not coming from the mouth of an apostle. It was apostle. It wasn't biblical. And claims of extra-biblical revelation will always lead the mind astray from the truth. It's a principle that's throughout the Bible. Jeremiah 23, verse 25 through 27. Or the 25 through 27. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? So that's where extra biblical revelation comes from. Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another. See, that's what it does. It makes people forget God. It makes people rely on some sort of mystical, extra-biblical impressions. Remember, Paul told the Galatians, if anybody, an angel from heaven, or even us, bring to you a message different than what you've received, let him be anathema. See, corruption and adulteration of the truth always leads away from the truth. This just shows here and demonstrates that the believers, even in the very early church, had to be trained from the very beginning to distinguish between true and counterfeit teaching, between the genuine and the fake, the real, the imitation, and the true and the almost true. See, the notion that preaching truth will of itself prevent and expose error might be right if error was not so congenial to the fallen human heart. But that's not the case. Scripture is redemptive because it's corrective. Wrong must be corrected by right. Untruth by truth. The unfruitful deeds of darkness must be exposed. And if we ignore, if we tolerate, if we follow the advice of today, which is positivity, positivity, no negativity, if we follow that today, then we're going to be left wide open for deception. If we ignore and tolerate or complacent toward error, then we're going to be its victim. And the only way to respond to error is to expose and to correct and to convict. And there is only one infallible source of truth, which is the Word of God. Everything must be compared against it. So these believers had received a letter, a teaching, a prophetic utterance, that was contrary to what they'd already been taught. And it was thrown in for a loop. And instead of taking that and comparing it with the infallible Word of God they'd been taught, they got disturbed. They were shaken. So Paul is repudiating a claim that the day of the Lord has come. And that word translated, has come, is the word estachan. It's in the perfect tense. And it always indicates, whenever it's used in the New Testament, it always indicates something that is. It is present. Not something that's imminent or that's about to happen, but something that already is. This teaching is saying that the day of the Lord was present. They were in it. And of course, all their sufferings that they were receiving lended it credibility. This is the tribulation. This is the day of the Lord. But Paul now has to remind them of truths to repudiate this, which is what he will do in verses 3 through 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us truth.